If you open your Bibles tonight as we introduce where we're at to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Book of 1 Corinthians, of which we're studying somewhat, and chapter 11. Also, just to update you where we are at, if you get your outline sheet out that has a picture of the tabernacle on one side and an outline on the other side, and if you need one, our brother Ned has kindly run some copies. You raise your hand, he'll see that you get one. Bert has some. Okay. Thank you. And of course, the Corinthian letter is written to the church of God. That's way back in chapter 1 and verse 2. Not to Old Testament Israel, not a gospel tract to the world, but instruction to the church. And it brings us to the subject of New Testament church practices. That's what we do find in this book. But as you look at your title of the outline sheet, it's called The Gospel Dynamics of New Testament Church Practices. What we're discovering in the Word of God, that they're not just church rules, that they are practices designed by the gospel, empowered by the gospel that saved you and I, and they become a testimony to the gospel. So that if you understand the gospel, you'll have an easier time understanding how the New Testament church works. Now, what we did in the first couple nights, Sunday and Monday night, we looked at two practices listed on your sheet. The practice of God only getting the glory in the church and not man. Following man after his names and titles and vestments and everything that goes with it. And why does God only get the glory where our gospel only gives God the glory? You're not saved by works. Nothing a helpless sinner can do to save himself. So we glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, if our gospel is no glory for man to boast in, why he's saved, should man get glory in the church, in Christ's church? He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So we learn the logic that Paul used of the practice of only glorying in the Lord and the church. Then last night we found ourselves, among other scriptures, in 1 Corinthians 5, in that second point on your outline sheet, the practice of holiness, which sometimes will have to display itself in separating from sin, and those believers who name the name of the Lord but are continuing in certain sins have to be separated from, excommunicated from, until the problem is resolved to the glory of God. We saw that had to do with the gospel. Since Christ is our Passover, and there was no leaven, a picture of sin, at Passover, then in the house of God now, if he's our Passover, sin should not be tolerated. And we saw that aspect of the gospel used to explain holiness and church discipline. But tonight we come to a third practice of God's New Testament church. It's listed on your sheet here, number 3, the authority protocol of God's house. The authority protocol of God's house. It brings us to the subject of headship. Headship. You see, wherever you have a group of people functioning, you do need some protocol of authority, don't you? Order. You ever put a bunch of kids in one room with no authority? What do you get? So you have to, wherever there's functioning, orderly functioning, there's a protocol of authority. It happens everywhere in the world. So we come to this subject of headship, a practice of the New Testament church, and we hope to see what it is a little bit and why the gospel explains it. So let's find ourselves here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances, or traditions some will have, as I deliver them to you. Now this chapter roughly divides into two sections. The first section will take us through verse 16, and we'll look at some of the highlights tonight. And it starts with, now I praise you, brethren. He was not correcting them here. He was going to give them more instruction of why they were doing it, but he praised them for doing it. But the latter half of the chapter, which we'll consider more tomorrow night, Lord willing, you look at verse 17. Verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. And there will be corrective teaching. So the first part, he's praising them. The latter part, he's correcting them. I praise you not. But looking at this first part here, even though he praises them, it's sometimes good to know the why. They were keeping the ordinances and traditions, but do you know why you're doing them? Well, he's going to tell them why. Look at verse 3 here. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And so we come to this great subject of headship, and there's a protocol here. Now we notice we men like that middle phrase, don't we? The head of the woman is the man. And that is true. It's in the Word of God. The head of the woman is the man. But we men have to understand something, that we are not without a head either. It did say first, the head of every man is Christ. And so that in exercising our headship, it just isn't like some boss, I have the authority, and so this is the way I like it, so you've got to do it the way I like it. Our head is Christ. And so any authority we're exercising has to come from our head first. We are not headless men. And therefore, this idea that I can just tell people what I want to do because I'm the man, I need to get it from my head. The head of every man is Christ. And in whom I'm leading is really following Christ, but through God's protocol. You know, I was at a place once, and I was ministering there, and the elders came to me after, and they said, "Brother, we've started something new here." I said, "What's that?" They said, "Well, on the Wednesday night, we thought it'd get more interest. We now let the women ask questions, give a few comments when the assembly's together in Bible study." Right away, I said, "Well, she's not to usurp authority over a man." The scripture, how do you do that? He says, "Well, brother, we give her permission. She's not usurping authority over the man. Because we said she could, therefore she's not usurping our authority." I said, "That's a good point. I didn't think of it that way." I said, "Could I ask you one more question? Since your authority is Christ, where does Christ tell you as a man a woman can do that?" And he said, "You've given me something to think about." He said, "We'd like to revisit that." And that's the last I've heard on that. But I believe he was honest. You see, we men have a head so that what we're conveying does not originate with our ideas, but with the Lord's ideas. The head of every man is Christ. And then we convey that to the woman, not just pleasing ourselves, but pleasing Christ. And so we start to see the subject of headship now. Now, when we consider that subject, headship involves at least three things. At least three things. The first one you're familiar with. Just so you can remember, then I'm going to start them all with a P, all right? The first one is power, which means authority. Yeah, and that's a true thing. The head has a certain amount of authority, power. But that's not the only thing that goes with headship. Also that goes with headship is protection. Protection. And a third thing that goes with headship is provision, You see, the head of Christ is man. We know from Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of the church. Now, is he the authority? Well, he certainly should be, shouldn't he? Talks about the commandments of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 14:37. So obviously it has to do with authority, with power. But is Christ our protector? Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He has saved us. He's protected his church from judgment. Is he our provider? Well, he promises when we go out and teach all things that he is with us always, even unto the end of the age, Matthew 28:20, and gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit and sustains us. So that headship, the one in the position of headship, does have a certain amount of authority or power. It also has the responsibility of being the protector and the provider. It goes with the head there. And that's what Christ is to us, and that is what the man is to be to the woman. And so we're introduced to God's order of headship. Man has a head, it's the risen Christ. The woman has a head, it's man. But the verse doesn't end there. Look at the final phrase here in verse 3. Verse 3, and the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. And now Paul has given us another nuance, another aspect of the very gospel that saved us. The head of Christ is God. Now, if we're tempted to think that when we speak of headship, we're trying to say that the person under the head is not as equal in value and importance, then we have a big problem here. The head of Christ is God. Who wants to say tonight that the Son, that Christ is not as valuable as God, and he's not equal with God? I don't think anybody would say that. So that whatever headship is, it does not have anything to do with equality in essence and in value. It does have to do with different roles in order to accomplish a service, okay? So we see the head of Christ as God. So as he teaches headship, he brings in the head of Christ as God. And your whole salvation, the fact that you're redeemed tonight, the fact that you have a Savior, the fact that there is satisfactory blood shed for your sins, is built on this thing here that the head of Christ is God. So may I review our gospel that he has alluded here to help give us understanding of this, to go to a well-known passage, but to look at it briefly, if you'll go to Philippians chapter 2, please. The book of Philippians chapter 2. So you'll see the headship is built on the gospel, as you'll see. The head of Christ is God. You look here, for example, in verse 6, this famous passage, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Speaking of Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was in the form of God. He's the eternal Son. But we're going to see seven steps downward to accomplish your salvation. That number of perfection or completion. Seven steps downward that he took in submission to accomplish your salvation. So let's first, it's an attitude here. The end of verse 6, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Most translations will have he did not consider it something to be grasped at. In other words, he did not have to say, I got to become God. He was in the very form of God. He did not see it as something he couldn't lay aside as authority to do the will of God. He didn't have to cling to it. So his attitude was he didn't have to grasp after it. But secondly, you look here in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Some translators will say made himself nothing, and that is true. Nothing in authority, as we'll see. Others will say he emptied himself. And when it says he emptied himself, it doesn't mean, if I could use this glass of water for an example, say this water was in a golden chalice. It's in a golden chalice. And so you say, empty the water, okay? And it's no longer water. It's no longer water. Did he cease to be God by becoming man? Not at all. The picture is more this, that I take it out of a golden chalice, the water, and I empty it into a clay common vessel. I don't pour it out so it doesn't exist anymore, but I empty it into something else. And so it's still pure water, but in a different vessel. And that's what it's teaching here. Jesus Christ did not cease to become God by what he became. The outside vessel was different. He made himself nothing. Look at the third step here in verse 7. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. You know, you can step down. He could have became an angel, and that would have been a step down. He became a slave. A servant is one who takes orders, who's under another's authority. And he became a servant. Not only, and it goes on to say, you can be an angel and be a servant, but he went lower than the angels. Look at the rest of verse 7. And was made in the likeness of men. And so he became a mere man on God's scale. And in the form of a servant, that's the fourth step down. And then verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. And so you can be a servant, but you can be a disobedient servant. But he was an obedient servant. But then there's a sixth step. How far do you obey? It's easy to obey God when he tells you to do miracles and feed the 5,000 by multiplying fish and loaves. That's kind of nice. It's easy to, but how about when he asks you to do something hard? He became obedient unto death. And number 7, the type of death, even the death of the cross. There's glorious ways to die, and there's shameful ways to die, and God asked him to die on the cross. So to brothers and sisters tonight, your salvation, the death of Christ, was an act of submission. It was an act of obedience. He put himself under the Father's authority. Listen to what the Lord Jesus would say in a verse like John 5:30. It's an amazing verse. He could say, I can of my own self do nothing. And on his own initiative, he never made one move. He says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So that every message he preached, the Father told him. Every miracle he did, the Father told him. Every day he did it on, the Father told him. His whole life was governed by doing exactly what God said so that he was expressing the Father's will. I seek not mine own will. And when God, of course, he was ordained to go to the cross, would he go that far? Would he obey when there's pain and shame involved? He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see the extent of his obedience. That act of dying on the cross was an act of submission or obedience. And your gospel's built on that. And we glory in the power, the beauty that's come from submission. Many look at submission, it holds me back, it's restrictive, it's legalistic. This doesn't sound too restrictive. Where has it brought you? As sons of God, as forgiven, as heirs of the kingdom, because somebody submitted to another's will and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So when he talks about headship, and yes, the head of man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, whatever you might think that means, the head of Christ is God, and it's your gospel. And because he humbled himself, you know what God did? If there were seven steps downward, there were seven steps of exaltation. Look at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. You know, he raised him from the dead. Step number one. And given him a name which is above every name. He was given a title. That's step number two. That the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That doesn't happen to everybody. That's step number three. Of things in heaven, number four. Things in earth, number five. Things under the earth, number six. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, number seven. That name is Lord, and every tongue is confessed. And so the way up is down. And so it's through the power of submission that you are saved tonight. Because he submitted himself to the Father's will. Remember in the garden, as the Lord Jesus contemplated being baptized with a cup of being made sin for you and I, and having all our iniquity laid on him. And he said, if it's possible, you know, let this cup pass from me. You do know what he added in Luke 22:42. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And as always, his will was under the Father, even drinking the cup of the baptism of salvation. Not my will, but thine be done. And it's that kind of submission that has brought us salvation. So if our gospel is built on submission, would it be a strange thing to walk into his church and see no submission? and to see no protocol of submission when the whole gospel came through submission? We're going to look at that a little more later. But having looked at that, I'd like to show you something. That God's whole protocol from the beginning has been built on this order of submission, his headship. Let me take you back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, please. We'll be back to Corinthians later, but Lord willing. But if you go to Genesis chapter 1. And you'll see in creation there was an order, a protocol of authority here, the way God arranged it. You look at Genesis 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26, please. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So man alone is in the image of God, and he has dominion, he has authority over the rest of God's creation. You get a little more detail on that in verse 27. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And so it was a union of one, male and female. Now we know from other passages in the Scripture, even in Genesis 3 and 1 Corinthians 11 and other places, God, by creating Adam first, showed he was the firstborn. He was the head of the man-woman relationship. They're one, but there's an authority protocol. And Adam, by being created first, is the head of the woman. But look what it goes on to say to man and woman as one in verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So man and woman together, with man being the head of the woman, had dominion over the earth. And God is delegating this. Now, look at verse 30. And to every beast of the earth and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. So that man's dominion was over animals and creeping things, including the beast. So if you could look at a little organization, a little protocol chart that day, you would see God at the top. You would see man and woman with dominion, man being created first ahead of the woman, and together they had dominion over everything else, including the beast. It's the way God designed it. Beast is at the bottom. I'd like to take you to chapter 3. Chapter 3. We live in a world of sin and sorrow and suffering and heartbreak and pain and misery. You know how it got there? Well, you'll see how it got there. God's governmental order of headship was reversed. Submission was thrown out. Look at verse 3, or chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And all of a sudden, God's not involved in this picture directly. The one now suggesting and manipulating is Satan in the form of a beast, the serpent. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And all of a sudden, you're going to see somebody new at the top. Orchestrating things, and that is the beast is at the top. And who's he talking to? Not the man. Talking to the woman. Bypassing the woman's head, he goes right to the woman to question what God said. Yea, hath God said? Well, you know what happened. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So the serpent, the beast is orchestrating things. God's out of the picture. The woman is the leader here, and she's deceived, but he's not deceived. She just hands the fruit to him, and he listens to her. And the rest is history. You know, Romans 5:12. For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And every negative thing you see here is the reversal of God's headship. The woman over the man, the beast over the top of it, and God out of the picture. Someday, it's a promise of the Old and New Testament, the kingdom of God is coming to earth. The rule of God is coming to earth. It's something the Jews long for, the believing godly Jews, and every Christian longs for, the kingdom, the rule of God. And when that happens, this whole perversion of Satan being in control, and the roles of man and woman reversed, and this whole thing that has led to sin and misery and the loss of God is going to be restored to the order of Genesis chapter 1 on a higher scale. Let me show you the kingdom age. So now we'll go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, please. And as you go to Revelation 19, you'll see the Lord Jesus is coming back to wage war against the sinner and the beast. But before he wages war, there's a wedding in heaven. So we not only have a war, we have a wedding here. You look here at Revelation 19, we'll break in at verse 6. Verse 6, Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. God's ruling. Now watch what happens right before he takes over that rule in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. We see a bridegroom and a wife now. What Adam and Eve pictured. The Lamb and the composite body of believers, the church, it could include more, at least the church. There's a marriage in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and His bride, His wife. And there's a wedding there, and in verse 8 describes the wedding gown as they usually do. Verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness, or righteousnesses, of saints. And then there's usually a reception after the wedding, isn't there? Well, verse 9. And he saith unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And so there's a wedding in heaven. You have man and woman together, Christ and his wife, which at least includes the church from 2 Corinthians 11:2. We know that. And so a man and woman together. Now tell me who's the head of that union. Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 5:23. So you have man and woman with the Lord being the head of the church. And then he comes back here to wage war on the rebellious world. Look at verse 11. He comes back with his wife, included in the armies of heaven. You look here at verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. You say, I thought he was coming to give peace on earth and goodwill toward men. After you remove the rebel, remove the sinner. When the rebel's there, you'll never have peace. So the first official act of the new kingdom is war. And he'll start to remove the rebellious. And I want to show you part of that rebellion he removes in verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So the Antichrist, or a world political leader, is called a beast, for that's his very character, to destroy and devour. And he's termed as the beast here, and he wages war with the whole union of earth against the descending Lord. Verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them and received the mark of the beast. And them that worshipped his image, these were both cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. You know what happens? The beast is removed. The beast that man is to be over, but usurped man and became the head, suddenly he deals with the beast. Man and woman back together, Christ and his wife, with Christ being the head, and he removes the beast. And then he removes the source behind the beast. Look at chapter 20. And I saw the angel come down from heaven, having a bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and so on. And so that old serpent who worked through the beast is removed. So he has just reversed the whole thing. It's right now the serpent's at the top. The god of this world is deceiving, blinding the minds of many. We know that. And the whole thing is out of order. That will, as we'll be discussing later, the roles of men and women are completely reversed. And God's out of the picture. But when the kingdom comes, the beast is out of the picture. And the Satan behind him. And you have God back in control again through a man and woman, and that is Christ and his wife, of which Christ is the head. And that's why there'll be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. So someday, brothers and sisters, on an international scale, the kingdom of God is going to restore the order of Genesis chapter 1, and you'll have positive results. But we don't live under that yet. It's obviously not on an international scale. But there's one little microcosm out there in this whole dark earth. It's called the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13. A little microcosm where this order is already restored. It's not worldwide. You know what it's called? The Church of God. Church of God at Corinth. Where headship, this order, is already restored. The head of man is Christ. And the head of Christ is God's in control, and the head of every woman is the man. And so the original thing of Genesis 1 is restored, not to perversion of Genesis 3. But how did it get restored? Through the gospel. The head of Christ is God. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he's cleansed our hearts, and he's won our hearts. And he's risen as Lord in that position of power and our protector and our provider as of the head. And the order has been restored in something called the church. Now, having said that, if you go back to me to this little microcosm in this age called the Church of God, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where we left off. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd like to show you two ways, this is not exhaustive, two ways in which the church displays this order. One is symbolically, the other is in reality. One is symbolically, and one is in reality. How do we display this headship that the head of Christ is God, and the head of man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man? Well, it's through a symbol. Chapter 11 is about symbols, two sets of symbols, the head covering and the Lord's Supper. But tonight we're on the headship. So look at verse 4, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4. And every man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonoreth his head. That would be Christ. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. So when a man prays and prophesies at the right at those times, he's to be uncovered. It's the opposite for the woman. She will have something extra on her head. Let her be covered. So a woman at those times, not that there's no times that she can't pray and prophesy, but she's to be covered when she does. A man is to be uncovered. So we see something opposite there, don't we? It's a symbol. Well, what's it based on? Corinthian culture? It's not what he says here. Look at the reason Scripture gives. In verse 7, it's not culture, it's creation. God's creative order. Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman of the man. So those are some reasons he's given so far, is the order of protocol in God's creation. A man was created first, the first woman came from the man, she was created for the man, and so on. It's based on God's creative order, not Corinthian culture. And, you know, when you think of covering accomplishes at least three things. At least three things. One of the things it covers, it protects. A covering can protect. At home, we have a cherry dining room table. And if I go to write something, my wife reminds me I better put a placemat under what I'm writing. So I protect it, so I cover it, so I protect the woodwork. And so sometimes a covering can protect. Sometimes a covering can hide from view. It simply veils so it can't be seen. A brand new car is coming up, but they don't want you to see it yet, so they cover it. It's meant to hide it from view. Another thing a covering can do, it can reveal glory. Those of you that are in the military know all about that. Their uniforms have stripes on them, don't they? And they will convey your rank of authority. They reveal the glory you have. So a covering can reveal glory, it can protect, it can hide from view. One of the things that coverings accomplish in the man being uncovered at these times and the woman being covered at these times has to do with glory. It's a big issue. That's been the issue from chapter 1. I know you know this, but look at the glories here. Look at verse 7, please. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now, there's two glories there. You have the glory of God, and that's the man. He was created first for God's glory, not that a woman doesn't give God glory, but through the man. So you have God's glory as the man, but you also have man's glory. The woman is the glory of the man. You know, let me make a helpmeet for him. It's not good that man should be alone. She was designed specifically for him. So God's glory is the man, and man's glory is the woman. Now, there's one more glory in this chapter. Of course, that's nature's example in verse 15. You look at verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Different Greek word, different type of covering, but it's a natural point here. If she have long hair, it's given to her for a covering. And so the woman's glory is her long hair. For a man to have long hair, the next verse says, or verse 14 says, it's a shame. Effeminate. But for a woman to have long hair, it's not a shame. It's her glory. So now the woman has her personal glory, her long hair. The man has a glory, the woman. And God has a glory, the man. Now, you're coming into God's presence, praying and prophesying, speaking from God. You know what the woman does? She covers not her side, not her feet. She covers her head. She veils her hair. And her glory is hid. And she's man's glory, so she's veiled. Man's glory is veiled. Her personal glory is veiled. And you know only the glory that's left showing? Man's uncovered. The head of man is Christ. And so the only glory there is man's head is Christ. It has to do with glory. And so we see the symbol of the head covering. You see another verse here in verse 10. Verse 10, after some of these reasons given here from 7 through 9, and then he'll add one more. It says, for this cause ought the woman to have power, that is authority, on her head Because of the angels. Well, he already gave some causes, and he's going to add one more. But the reason is he has authority on her head is for these this creative rights and because of the angels. So the woman is showing, even though I'm speaking from God or speaking to God, I'm acknowledging his order. I'm acknowledging there's a head over me. I'm under. And so she has a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. What do angels have to do with the assembly? See, the church. There's men and women in it. You say, I understand that. There's God. But angels. Well, angels are observing. It teaches in Ephesians 3:10 that the church is teaching kids, yeah. Teaching one another, yes, but not in Ephesians 3:10. Teaching principalities and powers, the manifold wisdom of God. That the unseen spirit world is learning God's wisdom and grace by observing the church. How God, through the church, has formed an entity that is already under His submission and already displaying His glory. Someday it'll be worldwide. And how did He do it? The head of Christ is God. He did it through what the angels looked and said, why is the Son of God suffering like that? And Christ said, I could have called for 12 legion of angels and a Father would have given them to me. They were ready to instantly deliver Him from the Romans. They never got the prayer, for Scripture couldn't be fulfilled. And they desired to look into these things, how the eternal God could take a body and die. But now they're starting to see it turns the whole thing right side up. And they're seeing the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, teaches Ephesians 3:10. Let me show you a little more on that. Go to the Old Testament with me again, to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, please. And this, through the king of Tyrus, personifying the king of Tyrus as Satan, God will teach us something about the rebellion of Satan here, using the king of the prince of Tyrus as a model. You look, for example, at verse 2, Ezekiel 28 and verse 2. He says, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I set in the seat of God, the throne of God, and in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thy heart as the heart of God. And so here was the prince, but he's inspired by Satan, as we'll see in a minute. And he's not humbling himself, he's exalting himself. Remember, Satan said, as it's recorded in Isaiah 14:12, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Christ came down. Satan did not stay under his authority. He said, I deserve more. I'm beautiful, I'm smart, I'll sit on the throne of God, I'll call the rules. Now look how this comes across here in chapter 28 now, in verse 28:12 of Ezekiel. He says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So the king of Tyrus, at least whom he represents, is full of wisdom. He's intelligent. And he's beautiful. And sometimes, you know, usually beauty and brains don't go together. But they do many times. When they go together, it can be a powerful combination. And it can corrupt, you know. Look here at verse 13. I don't have a problem with either, but some at least get one. But you look at verse 13, okay. So I can't relate to this experientially, but he had both. Verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, that's not the king of Tyrus now. He's simply a personification of Satan. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle and gold, the workmanship and thy tabrets and thy pipes prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. Satan had to do with coverings. He had beautiful stones. They obviously had to do with declaring God's glory. Coverings can declare glory. And he had all these beautiful stones here, was his covering. But more than that, look at verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. He had a ministry of covering, protecting like the cherubim did, however it worked. He had a ministry of covering, and it was ordained by God Himself. So that he had a covering on himself which displayed glory, and he had a ministry of covering, the anointed cherub that covereth. Verse 14 goes on to say, "And I have set thee so, and thou wast on the holy mountain of God, and hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." And so we see he's referred to again as the covering cherub. And God will bring him down. Christ came down and God exalted him. You see, submission is the way up, insubmission is the way down. It's a lie of Satan, hath God said? And so he was connected with a ministry of covering. So we get back, if we could, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in our closing couple of minutes here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to reread verse 10. "For this cause ought the woman to have power that is authority on her head because of the angels." The angels know all about rebellion. "They saw the chief cherub rebel on the very issue of covering." Wasn't enough. He wanted to sit in the throne of God. He wanted to elevate himself to an authority God did not give him. And God has to cast him down. And so the whole thing fell apart because somebody was not satisfied with the role God gave him in submission of coverings. And so the serpent is still hissing and hissing to the women today in the church. "Yea, hath God said?" You know, we talk about covering. "Yea, hath God said?" Did he really mean it? He's holding you back, you see. You're equal as the man. Well, in importance and value, you are. You know, our position before God is being saved. Galatians 3:28, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." And so you equally have the Holy Spirit, you equally are forgiven, you're equally a child of God, you're equally going to reign. That's absolutely true. But in the order of service, it's different. And he's still saying, "Yea, hath God said." He's still rebelling against coverings and convincing you it's a small thing and that you should be under the authority and protection and provision of your head. Not to be the provider, not to be the protector of the family. God gave someone over you to do that for you. Men, we have to take that responsibility and the authority of submitting to our head. But the angels know all about it. So the angels are looking at the church and say, "Look, this gospel works." A group of people that are back under order. And there's a difference between men and women. There's a difference in their roles, not in their equality. And they see the head of Christ as God paid off after all. You know, in the Western world, brothers and sisters, the pressure's more on the Christian sister today. Because you normally don't wear a covering. And so when it comes time to do these things, you put something extra on. And we men in today's culture usually don't wear a covering unless you're a construction worker or something. And so I just came in the assembly tonight as normal as I've been all day. Wasn't covered all day, still not covered. So I really didn't do anything extra. I want to tell you, over in some other parts of the world like the Mideast, it's the exact opposite. The women are naturally covered. And so it's kind of natural for them. But the men are naturally covered also. Every major religion over there functions covered. The Jews with their yarmulkes, the Muslims with their keffiyehs, the Orthodox with their hats and turbans and so on. And you'll see every major religion over in the Mideast functioning covered. So when I'm over there as a Christian asked to pray, and because of the heat I have a hat on, I got to do something different than everybody else. Pressure's on, I got to take it off. So I know something about the pressure, you know. But you do it because Christ is the head of the church. The head of man is Christ. It shows his risen authority when we do that. I know I was at one of these, quote, holy sites, and this Orthodox priest was doing a ceremony, and I had my hat on because it was hot, and he looked at me, he said, "Sir, take your hat off, holy ground." Well, it was his turf, so I did. Usually I think of good things when I'm about 3 minutes away, and that was the case. When I got about 3 minutes away, you know what I should have said? "Well, I'm taking it off, but how come yours is on?" Because he was covered. And so the man is to do something different. We're to uncover because we're in the headship. We're over the woman, and our head is Christ who's in heaven. So that one of the ways the church displays the headship of God is through a symbol, symbolically, at various times. There's a reality way also. If you go to 1 Corinthians 14, in the church meeting, the assembly gathering is the context now. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, look at another way here. You look at verse 34. Verse 34, 1 Corinthians 14. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to be speak, for they are to be commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And so in the church, not everywhere, but in the church, it's a shame for a woman to speak. She's to be in silence, even asking a question, which is a very humble thing. And so we see the submission of the woman here by her silence in the church meeting. But on the other hand, the responsibility of the man to be oral. You look at verse 31. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. So if it's wrong for a woman to speak, for a man to neglect his priestly privilege with any type of an offering to God might be just as wrong. Because we have a responsibility here. But it's showed by the woman's silence here. She's to be under obedience. You know, I was sharing with a brother today. Submission or obedience does not mean that you have to change your conviction about something. You know, we have to submit to elders and wives to husbands and so on. Does that mean you're always going to agree with that person? God's not saying give up your heart conviction. But He is saying stay under that authority and they will give an account. So to submit to somebody does not mean that you have to somehow force your heart and say, I believe different. I really think that person's wrong. And they might be wrong. But submission is I stay under their authority and they will give an account. I don't have to agree with them, but I do have to stay under. And they are to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now this is how the church is showing right now God's headship. The difference in roles between the brother and the sister, between man and woman. There is a difference in their roles, in authority, in provision, in protection. The world has twisted that all up, haven't they? The woman's not a provider, huh? And she's also given a great burden of being a protector. And she's given equal authority and here in politics and everywhere else. That's the way the world does it. But my concern is the church. You know, if we lose this and don't think this is important, you know, we turn around and criticize the world. You know what we criticize them for? And I understand why we criticize them. We criticize them for grievous sins like homosexuality, gay, and lesbianism. In Romans 1, it's called men with men and women leaving the natural use of nature. And you know what I'm talking about, okay? You know what that is? The world makes no difference between the man and the woman anymore in marriage. It doesn't make a difference. There's no difference. A man can be with a man, a woman with a... There's no difference. It's gone from equal pay to equal partners and equal authority. And they justify all this to say that there's no difference between man and woman. And here's somebody who's the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the church. And by the practice of maintaining at the level God has showed us to, there is a difference between man and woman. And we show it by the head covering and lack of head covering for the man and oral responsibility in the church for the man, the silence of the women in the Christian assembly. And you give that up and you expect the world to believe that there's a God who makes a difference in the things you're trying to protest? They'll say, there's no difference. I don't see any difference in the church. So why should there be a difference in their reasoning? So what a powerful testimony it is for the church and to the angels to maintain God's difference. And if you have problems with it, don't think of it as restrictive, yea, hath God said. Think of it as the beauty and the power of submission. The head of Christ is God. You're saved tonight because somebody submitted. And exaltation follows later. And so the whole church is built, is formed on somebody who submitted and did the will of another and stayed under their authority, even to the death of the cross. And that's why we have a church. So should our gospel be built on submission, but you walk into the church of God, you say, well, there's no submission here. Everybody does the same thing. When somebody says, well, why is this person under this person? Well, let me tell you, because Christ was under God. He went to the cross, and that's how this whole thing is righted. So may God give you good understanding. Another New Testament church practice that's wedded to the gospel, is explained by the gospel, as to be a witness of the gospel to God and to the angels and to the world itself. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee again for this gathering tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank those who are able to get out and from a busy work week come to hear the Word of God. We pray to bless the brothers and sisters here tonight and that these things, they'll see that they are real issues with Thee and they're important And the world fell apart on these things. And it's coming back to these things someday. But right now, the church is a testimony. Unless we listen to the lie of the serpent, and our minds are corrupted through the subtlety of the serpent, from the simplicity of Christ, that we see this as a beautiful testimony to the world of God's order, of God's ways, and it points to the very gospel of our Lord Jesus, thy Son, who became a servant, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We ask you to work in hearts tonight to confirm those in the faith that are doing this. If some are struggling with these issues in the assembly or in the home, they don't have to agree with everything, but they can submit, and the way down is up. You'll exalt. And so, Father, we just commit one another for thy glory. That's why we're here. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.